If I were to ask you, what are the top three things that help believers grow in their faith and walk with God, what would you say? What are those three top aspects of the Christian faith that help believers grow in their faith? And how would you rank them in importance? When the Barna Group asked this question of 4,495 Americans, people offered a variety of answers. Some answered prayer. Some answered family or friends. Some answered reading the Bible. Some even answered having children. But interestingly enough, going to church or belonging to the local church did not even crack the top 10 list on that question. Although church involvement was once the cornerstone of the American church and the church in history past, Americans today are evenly divided over the importance of the local church in their walk with Christ and their growth as believers. Half, 49%, say that church is somewhat or very important. The other 51% say that it is not too important or not at all important. What about you? Where would you rank the church of importance in your growth and walk with Christ? George Barna, the one who ultimately was responsible for this poll, he explained the reason and the answers that the Americans they interviewed or gave this questionnaire to said. He said, being in a right relationship with God and His people is what matters. Being a part of a local church may facilitate that, or it might not. You should realize that the Bible neither describes nor promotes the local church as we know it today. Many centuries ago, religious leaders created the prevalent form of church that is so widespread in our society to help people be better followers of Christ. But the local church that many have come to cherish is neither biblical or unbiblical. It is abiblical. That is, such an organization is not addressed in the Bible. We should keep in mind that what we call church is just one interpretation of how to develop a life of faith, centered life. We made it up. It may be healthy or helpful, but it is not sacrosanct, or rather essential. We must recognize, he goes on to say, that we are not called to go to church. We are called to be the church. Is George Barna right? Is that the biblical perspective of the church? Has the church really just created what it thinks the church should be? Does the Word of God actually speak to the issue of what the church should be like and what defines the church and the involvement in the church and how it is to be understood and served? Is it something that is superimposed on the text of Scripture, or is it something that Scripture teaches? Beloved, those are statements and sentiments that are more and more common in American Christianity than we see today in regards to the view of the church. It is something that, honestly, I have been battling for many years. I have seen this when I was at Grace Church. I saw this perspective when we were trying to plant a church in Canyon City, and I have seen it, unfortunately, here as well. As I interact with believers in the community, as I see and hear their perspectives of the church, as I witness their church involvement and their church attendance, I come to understand that many have the perspective that George Barna has, that the church is just one interpretation of how to develop and live a faith-centered life. And that it may be healthy, or it may be helpful, but it's not sacrosanct, rather essential. That, to me, beloved, is so unfortunate, and I must say is the greatest ache in my heart. I can't tell you what a burden the Lord has put in my heart for the church, and the heart that He has given me for God's people to worship God faithfully, serving Him through the local church, attending the local church faithfully, and giving Him the glory and the honor that is due His name for the great and amazing sacrifice that He has done for her. It is so unfortunate, especially when you learn of how some of these believers view other aspects of the Christian faith. I'm a little confused at times. I'm a little dumbfounded by the perspective that the believing church today in Christianity has towards the church. It amazes me. When you have the opportunity to talk with people who are believers in Christ and you get to know them, you get to talk to them about their beliefs about Christianity when it comes to bibliology, the study or the belief of the Word of God, you will find that they believe that the Word of God is God's revelation to mankind. They believe that it's inspired. They believe that it's inerrant in all of its parts. They may even believe it's infallible and that it is sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. When it comes to the doctrine of harmartiology, the doctrine of sin, you talk with these believers, they will say they have an accurate view on the understanding of what the Bible teaches concerning sin. They believe that all mankind have been born in Adam and dead in their sins and transgressions, and that every man is a sinner at birth and can do nothing to save themselves. When it comes to the doctrine of Christ, Christology, they will gladly declare that they believe that He is God's Messiah. They believe that He is the Son of God, the Son of Man, that He is God in the flesh, that He's 100% man and 100% God, that He was born of a virgin, He came and lived the perfect life without sin, and that He died on the cross to save sinners and rose on the third day. They will affirm a good Christology. They affirm a good harmartiology. They will affirm a good bibliology. They may even affirm an excellent soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. They believe that salvation is a divine work of God through Christ, where Christ died and rose from the dead for their sins, that by trusting in Christ alone for their salvation, they are eternally pardoned from the penalty of their sins for all time. And they may even espouse a biblical view of the doctrine of imputation, the doctrine that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to their account by virtue of His perfect life and work, and that in Christ they are seen as totally righteous. When it comes to the doctrine of pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, you may even find believers that they believe that the Holy Spirit is the one who accomplishes regeneration in His people, and He gives them new life in Christ, and He makes these sinners new in Him, and He indwells them, He seals them, He empowers them for a godly life, and He sanctifies them as believers. In all these essentials of the Christian faith, they will hold a biblical position. They will hold a right position on those doctrines. They will even have a high view of those doctrines, of those beliefs of Scripture. But when it comes to ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, something happens. There is a disconnect in their understanding of the value, of the importance of the local church of Jesus Christ. Unlike the other points of biblical teaching, their view of the church becomes laid back, lackadaisical, lazy, lethargic, and low, meaning a low view of the church. And It's fleshed out in two primary ways: in their belief about the church and in their behavior towards the church. They claim strength in the other areas of doctrine, but not so in their attitudes and actions towards the local church. Well, beloved, this ought not to be the case. This ought not to be the case for true, genuine believers in Jesus Christ. Of all the doctrines of Scripture, of all the teachings of Scripture that the Church of Jesus Christ should have rightly understood and elevated in their hearts and in their minds, it has to be the doctrine of ecclesiology, the church. I believe the biblical doctrine of the church is just as important to the believer's life and practice as a believer. What God has done for the church, what God has planned for the church, how God feels about the church, and what God expects of His church, what the attitude of the church should be towards Christ, I believe is a very important doctrine of Scripture. And actually, it permeates the New Testament. It is everywhere, the doctrine of ecclesiology. I believe, beloved, that the church is important. And your value of the church dictates your value and your heart for Christ. I don't think you can separate the two. I think they are flowing back and forth. Your view of the church dictates your view for Christ. Your view of Christ dictates your view of the church. I believe the church is important because the church is important to God. Jesus gave His life for the church. He purchased her with His blood. He suffered and He died for her, and He is sanctifying her, making her a holy, chaste bride. And we, as that church, will spend all eternity with the groom and with one another. Why would the church have such a low priority on the people of Christ? Is beyond me. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says that Jesus is the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning of the church. He is the firstborn from the dead. And why is this? So that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus Christ has given it all for the church. Do you? Have you given it all to the church? Are you sold out for the people of God? We can't have a high view of Christ if we have a low view of the church, especially when He Himself has a high view of the church. This is why, beloved, I have taken a diversion from the Gospel of John to preach to you on this topic of membership and involvement in the local church. And my intent in this time is really to raise your view and thoughts about the local church and your involvement in the local church, to lift or to raise your love for the church, your service for the church, your commitment to God's church. Last week I preached on the first reason why you should have a high view of the church and how it relates to your view of Christ and giving Him first place in everything. And I told you the first reason that you must have a high view of the church is because of salvation. Salvation. And I want to kind of unfold a little bit more on that. I didn't get to get through some of the other metaphors that I think are really helpful when we think about our valuation of the church in view of our salvation and being brought into the church. Salvation, beloved, is where it all begins. Salvation is what begins the entrance into the church or the fold of God. Salvation is The time when every person is made a member of God's church. And I believe Scripture is very, very clear on this. God has given many metaphors to demonstrate the value of salvation and what it does to the people of God and bringing them into the fold of God, and how God, when He saves a person, He brings them into His church and He makes them a mentor by a member, excuse me, by default. Scripture says that when we are saved by the grace of God, we are brought into the fold of God, John 10. We looked at that. We become sheep of one flock with one shepherd who laid down his life for that fold. We learned last week that when we are saved, we are also brought into the household of God. When we receive the adoption as sons and daughters, as it says in Galatians 4, verse 5, we become children and brought into a new family, the church. And I'll tell you what, that's a whole nother sermon. And maybe I'll preach it, I don't know. But I will tell you, I'd love to do an unpacking and an unfolding of what the family of God is and how important that is in the life of a believer. You have been brought into a new family. You have actually been predestined to be adopted into the family of God. That means that before time began, before the foundation of the world, God had written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and He planned to put you into His family. A very, very special privilege that God has granted you and myself to become a child of God and to have a new family with one father and many brothers and sisters in Christ. We also learned last Sunday that we are members of the body of Christ, where Jesus is the head of the body. He is the source of life for the body, but He is also the leader and the authority of the body, where we are individual members of His body by virtue of our being united to Christ and then united to one another. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we looked at that we were baptized into the body of Jesus Christ, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Speaking of baptism, baptized into the body, united, immersed into the church of Christ, and made to drink of the Spirit, speaking of indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Each of us have the Spirit of God living in us, which is just profound, an amazing truth. And the Spirit of God is the one who gives us ministries, a variety of ministries, a variety of effects to work out our faith and serve for the common good of the body, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12. Well, continuing on with the metaphors of the value of the church and the importance of the church, Scripture teaches us a few more metaphors, and there are others that I won't get to in our series in this, but one of the other ones that I think is a very valuable metaphor that we need to look at that salvation does in bringing us into the body of Christ is Scripture says that the church is a holy temple of God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul writing and talking about the church, he talks about the church being brought into one new man, the people of God being brought into one new man, Jew and Gentile into one new man, the church. And in verse 19, he says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Note, the church is the temple of God. Notice the foundation of the temple has been built by the apostles and the prophets. Verse 20, the foundation has been laid. And what is that foundation? The foundation is Christ himself. He is the cornerstone of the church, of this temple. Christ is the foundation of the church. He is also the designer and the architect of the church. And we see that by virtue of the fact that he's the cornerstone. If you do a study on cornerstones, when they built edifices or big buildings out of stone, the most important stone that was set first was the cornerstone. And that stone needed to be absolutely perfect, and it needed to be perfectly placed because that would determine the outcome of the rest of the building. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the designer and the architect, and he is the controller of how the church is built and what it's going to turn out to be and how that is working itself out. The church is literally being fitted in accordance with the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the cornerstone, but notice the construction of the temple. Notice what it says. Verse 21, it says, in whom, Christ that is, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Notice the construction. The temple is still being built. Notice it says, is being fitted together. Paul is speaking as if it's still going on. It's still being built. And guess what? It is still being built today. And guess what? Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church. And he's still building it. Still building his church, even today. Thousands of years after the fact. And when he saves someone, notice what it says. He fits them into the temple. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, the living stones, they're called living stones. And here Paul says, in whom the whole building being fitted together. Peter talks about the stones, the living stones that are part of the temple. Living stones, lithos in the language, not petros, not stones that are on the ground. This is lithos. These are stones that are shaped and fitted perfectly and placed in the temple construction. These are people that God shapes, forms, hews them off to fit perfectly into his temple. And he is the one placing them in accordance with the cornerstone. And they have been perfectly fit for a function and a purpose in this temple. Beloved, I think that's the key to understanding the value of salvation and your involvement and membership in the local church. There is not one living soul that is saved and is left out of the church or the temple, if we're going to use the metaphor. Every saved soul, every living stone is literally fitted, shaped to be in that temple. I love the fact that he says they're fitted, notice, together. Each stone is fitted in response to the other stones, and they are fitted together. Speaking of a unity with first and foremost the cornerstone, but secondly, one another. The other stones, the other living stones. Each stone is shaped and formed to fit with the other stones of the temple that God is building his church. Notice, he says that this edifice, I said this before, I'll say it again, is growing. I love that. Verse 21, this building is being fitted together and it is growing, present participle, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. It's growing. Ongoing action, present continuous. The new members are being added to the church. The church is growing as God builds, and the church is faithful to be used by God in the building of the church. He uses means to build his church, and the means to building the church is the church. Lastly, notice this temple is where God dwells. This is amazing. Literally, the church is the habitation of God. Notice verse 22. In whom you also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You are the dwelling of God. The church is dwelt by God. Like God in the Old Testament, when the temple was built and erected, he came and he filled it with his presence and his glory. Now, in the new age, the church age, in the setting aside of Israel for a time, in the church age, God has a new temple that he is erecting and dwelling in. He indwells each member individually in the church, and he indwells the church corporately. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 says, "For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Beloved, there's not a single living stone that is left out of the temple construction. Salvation is the key to understanding the value of the local church. You have been, if you're saved, and if you're following Christ, you have been brought into the church of God. You are part of the temple construction that God is doing, and he has fit you for a function and a purpose in his church. Very important metaphor to think about the value of the church. There's another metaphor I want to talk about, and that is the church is a royal priesthood. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Peter writes, he says, "And coming to him," Christ that is, "as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." Why? "To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, just as the Old Testament had a temple, the nation of Israel had a temple, and that temple was not complete without a priesthood to serve and stand before God and the people and serve the people, so it is in the church age. As the nation of Israel had priests, so does the New Testament church age. The church is God's royal priesthood. And here's the thing. When you look at the Old Testament priest and you find out how that worked out, in the Old Testament, if you were going to be a priest, you had to be first chosen by God and anointed with oil as a demonstration that you had been set apart for the priesthood. You also needed to be sanctified, set apart, and ceremonially washed and cleansed and robed in a white linen robe that was very important to the priesthood. Well, the church has had that spiritually. You've been chosen to be a royal priesthood by God himself. You've been anointed with the Holy Spirit, 1 John 2:20. You've been washed by the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on you, Titus 2:5. And you have put on the royal robes of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 13, verse 14. And you wear the royal robe of his righteousness that he has wrapped around you, Isaiah 61, verse 10, and Revelation 6, 11, and you are a royal priesthood. Powerful. Now, when you think about the nation of Israel, only a select few out of the nation of Israel were allowed to have access to the Holy of Holies and come into the presence of Holy God. Only once a year they could enter, but guess what? The entire church is a royal priesthood that has constant, permanent access to God constantly, all the time. Each member has a continual access to the throne of grace, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 21. And each member of the church has a priestly service. The priests had a service that was divinely appointed and given them in the Old Testament, and it is the same for each member of the royal priesthood, every member of the church. Unlike the Old Testament, where people brought sacrifices to the priest, the New Testament church doesn't have a sacrifice because they have the one sacrifice that has sacrificed himself for all of them. Yet, the church does offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God, and it starts first and foremost with you individually. You offer up your own body, as it says in Romans 12, as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your acceptable form of worship. You offer yourself up as a living sacrifice, and that would begin by serving God through the church. The church also offers up spiritual sacrifices by giving thanks, Hebrews 13, verse 15. The church offers spiritual sacrifices by doing good to his fellow man, Hebrews 13, verse 16. The church offers up spiritual sacrifices of new converts to the Lord, Romans chapter 15, verse 16. Paul said that he offered up the Gentiles as a sacrifice in bringing them to Christ. You offer up a spiritual sacrifice by proclaiming the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. And you offer up a spiritual sacrifice of interceding prayer for others, the lost and the church. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, and Acts 2, 42. But in all of this, beloved, in all of this royal priesthood, it must be noted, if we're to have a high value of the local church, it must be noted that each priest in the church functions in a priesthood, a plurality of priests, so to speak. They do not act as individuals that are isolated and off on their own, being a royal priest unto themselves, or even unto only their individual family. This is a priesthood that is tied to the local church. They are members, and you are members, of a royal priesthood connected to Christ and connected to one another, the priesthood. And God has given you a divine set of priestly services, spiritual sacrifices that you offer up through the local church. All this to say, beloved, that membership in the church was not an option, it was an assumption. Because each believer in the New Testament was a member of the church. They were members by virtue of their salvation, and obviously this would apply to the universal church globally, united to the church that is spread throughout the world, but it was a manifestation. The local church was a manifestation of the universal church. And that is very important. And that is how this union would flesh itself out through the local church. And now, beloved, there's something I need to clarify about this. I just want to be clear on this when we talk about the universal church. And I say this because what I discover with Christians who have a low view of the church or maybe a misguided view of the church is they elevate the universal global church as the priority and not the local church. And I must say, we all understand that salvation is not conditioned on your membership to the local church. It's not, you don't become, becoming a member of the local church doesn't save anyone. Signing the card to be a member doesn't save anyone. We understand that. What saves a person is faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone. But what I'm saying, beloved, is that if you are saved, if you have been saved by the grace of Christ, then you will want to become a member of the local church. And why is that? Because being a member of the local church is an expression of your salvation. It's an expression of your union with Christ. It's an expression of your union with the body of Christ, both globally and locally. And this is an expression, and it has expressed itself in a visible manner. You know, some theologians, I've really started to meditate on this, and I don't know if it's the best way to term it. Some theologians like to call the universal church the invisible church. And I get what they're saying. Is the invisible church is you don't know who they are, you just know they're all over the world, and they're kind of invisible in that sense. But that's not exactly biblical in the sense that the church that is on earth isn't truly invisible. It is visible wherever it's manifesting itself locally. So the universal church isn't just, it's not invisible, it's actually visible to wherever it is located, to whomever it is manifesting itself. And therefore, the fullness of that universal church is fully expressed physically and locally. That is very important that we understand that. I say all this because much of what I've seen and heard by professing Christians in their lack of commitment to the local church is related to their understanding or their misunderstanding of the universal church, as if, well, I'm a part of the church, so it really doesn't matter if I would commit to a local, visible manifestation of the church. Sometimes we have difficulty separating the two, the universal from the local church. And that's because the church is literally one in Christ. It is one in Christ globally. But each local church is a manifestation of the universal church. Individual local churches don't, and get this, don't make up the manifestation necessarily of the universal in this way. Don't think that the local church is a manifestation of the universal church in part. And what I mean by that is, for instance, such that one local church represents a particular member of the universal church of Christ. What do I mean by that? Like, for instance, a church in Rapid City isn't like an arm of the universal church. And another church in Sioux Falls isn't like a leg. And then, you know, the church in Sioux Falls and the church in Rapid City, they make up a member, an individual member of the universal church. That is not what the New Testament teaches. What Scripture teaches is that each local church is a manifestation of the universal. And that is important. Like Paul spoke of the Corinthian church. They were a church that was located in Corinth. They were a local church. And he calls them, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he called the Corinthian church the church of God, which is at Corinth. They were a church. They were the local manifestation of the universal church. And they had elders, and they had deacons, and they had members, and they had all the functions of the church locally, which was a manifestation of the universal. And that is really important. Don't think of the church as this local church is an arm, and this is a foot, and this is a hand, and that together makes the universal. No, each local church is that manifestation of the universal. So important, Soucy writes in his book on the church, he's written a pretty good book on the church. It's called The Church and God's Program. And he says, the assembly at Jerusalem, while definitely a local church, was also a spiritual unity through the baptism of the Spirit. The church of Jesus Christ was manifested in the church at Jerusalem, as new local churches were established and organized in other places. These were still viewed as manifestations of the one church, as well as individually the churches. That is very important. Very important for us to understand. For someone to manifest that they are part of the one universal church, they need to be part of a local church, because that is that manifestation of the universal. And that is a demonstration of their salvation and being brought into the church of God. And I know that took some time, but I felt it would be useful and fruitful for us to take more time going through the first reason why church membership is important, and that's because of your salvation. Salvation is what unites us to the one universal body of Christ, but it's manifested in that local church. Well, I only have 15 minutes here, and we need to get to the second point. The second point that I want to talk about, another reason why membership and involvement in the local church is vital to you if Christ is going to be first in your life. First is salvation. Second is the exhortation to edification. Or I could say sanctification. The moment a believer is saved, God begins the process of sanctification. He begins the process of growing each individual member. The moment justification ends, sanctification begins. You are started or launched on a process of growing godly and holy and more pure in your walk with Christ. It's just a fancy name for that would be sanctification. You're just growing godly and more holy and separated from the world and more close to God. Sanctification, beloved, is an essential aspect of being a believer. In fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says that your sanctification is the will of God. God's goal for you and for His church locally and globally is for her to be sanctified, holy, chaste, pure. And God commands each and every true believer in Jesus Christ to pursue their sanctification. Hebrews 12, verse 14, pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. If you're not pursuing sanctification, if you have no desire for godliness and holiness in your life, then you can count on the fact that maybe you're not a Christian at all, and you can't count on seeing the Lord. And that's what Hebrews is saying. If you're pursuing sanctification, you're pursuing holiness in your life, it's a good indicator that God has done that work in your life and your heart. The quintessential question is, how does a believer pursue sanctification, holiness? Does he or she do it in isolation? Does it really matter? Can it be done outside the local church? Well, some people will say yes. And I would say, yes, you will be sanctified outside of the local church to a measure, to an extent. A believer can pursue sanctification outside the church. Some will say a believer can worship Christ outside of the local church. And I would say, you should. You should worship Christ outside of the local church. Some people will say, well, prayer is the means of sanctification. And yes, you can pray outside of the local church, and you should. A believer will say, well, you can serve people outside of the local church, and you should. You should serve other people outside of the church. Some will say, well, a believer can study the Bible on their own in their own personal study, and they can study the Word of God and be sanctified through the Word of God on their own apart from the local church. And I would say, yes, and you should study the Word of God. All of these are means to sanctification. This is true. But there are some vital things missing in that thinking. And I want to kind of go through some of those and unpack that. Worship can be done outside of the church, but worship in the New Testament is spoken of in the context of the local church. Very important. Each individual member is to offer themselves as a living sacrifice through the renewing of their mind and nonconformity to this world, but worship as a local assembly was a priority in the church, the local church, and in the New Testament church. This is why, beloved, we see the church meeting regularly on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday. By the way, they met in the evening. It was important for them to meet in the evening. If you struggle with meeting in the evening, they met in the evening. They also met in the morning, but they met on the Lord's Day to give the Lord honor and the honor that was due his name because of his resurrection. Happened on the first day of the week. They got together to remember and to worship the risen Lord. And worship was vital to the local church corporately. That is very important. Prayer, also in the New Testament, is spoken of in the context of the local church. And I will tell you, beloved, I am convicted by this for our church every time I do a study on prayer from the New Testament, because prayer in the New Testament is almost always talking about a corporate prayer the church is doing. We tend to isolate it to ourselves or to our own personal prayer or to our own family in our devotion time. But the scripture is really clear that prayer was a corporate gathering issue. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says that the church was continually devoting themselves to prayer as a church. We see this in their praying together corporately for their leaders, praying for the sending of their missionaries, Acts 13, praying for the suffering saints, like they were praying in Acts over Peter suffering. Prayer is something that is part of New Testament corporate worship, gathering together, serving God. Serving God can happen outside of the church, but Scripture teaches that service in the local church is the priority. That is what Scripture teaches. The church is commanded to do good to all people, but then it says, especially the household of God. Yes, you're to do good to all people, but your focus and your priority is to do good to the household of God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Then there are all the one another passages to demonstrate that service was the priority in the local church. Beloved, there are 45 distinct one another verses in the New Testament commands that were given, and get this, that were written to individual local churches to practice. That's important. They were commanded to do one another's, but those commands were sent to local, unique, individual churches. And that's why you find some of the one another's repeated. But that's why some of them are unique to that church. And you know what we do? We gather them all up and say, that's what we need to do on the whole. And that's right. But the one another's is a very important thing that we must not forget. If we are going to practice the one another's biblically, we must be involved in the local church. One another in the language is alleluos, and it speaks of a reciprocity, a mutual service, where there is a mutual obligation of service between the members of the church, serving one another, reciprocity. It is very significant that all this was spoken and commanded to local churches dealing with unique situations. It was not spoken to isolated Christians who were serving others outside of the church. And by the way, I would submit to you, it is impossible to obey the one another's in the biblical intention of Scripture apart from a commitment to the local church. One writer in his book, called The One Another's, says, "The trouble seems to be that Christians have become too individualistic. We might even say selfish. We seem to have imbibed the spirit that is abroad in the nation today. That if something does not affect me, it does not matter. But if it does affect me, then it is either scandalous or marvelous, as the case may be. And many Christians seem to think that because they are saved without church membership, and church membership will not make them any more sure of salvation, they need not concern themselves with it. It is a purely selfish point of view. What difference will church membership make to me? Is the question often in the mind and sometimes on the lips. But it is the wrong question. The purpose of church membership is in relation to the church, not the individual." You get that? It's about one another's. It's about serving others. It's about doing what God commands for you to do towards others. And then we can't ignore the fact that Scripture talks about your service to one another being predicated upon his spiritual gifting of each and every member. You see, Scripture talks, if you're in 1 Peter, I believe you are, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. One of the most amazing passages on spiritual gifting, this serving one another is to be founded in, predicated upon God's special gifting of each and every member. Verse 10. "As each one has received a special gift, employ it." Employ it in serving one another. There's that one another. "As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies." Why is this? "So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." You, if you're a truly saved believer, have received a unique gift that God has given you personally. You're unique. Your gift is unique to you. And by the way, it's a spiritual gift. It is not a natural talent, which means that a spiritual gift is employed for the purpose of doing spiritual work, edifying the church of Jesus Christ. Each believer, Romans 12, verse 5, and I love this, is a member, an individual member of another, of one another. And God has gifted you. He has baptized you into the body. He has made you drink of the Spirit. He has placed you, 1 Corinthians 12, verse, I think, 28, he's placed you in the body for a specific purpose and function, and he's gifted you with the ability spiritually to carry out the ministry. And oh, how it aches my heart to see believers sitting on their gifts and not employing them like God has commanded you and tells you that you are a literal steward. That means God will hold you accountable for how you're using your spiritual gift, and primarily in the church. Are you a faithful steward of the gift God has given you, or are you sitting on it? Do you come to church to soak rather than serve, or are you serving? Is church an opportunity for you to meet corporately for the worship of God, for the edification of the saints, and so that you can get involved, plugged in, and serve and use your giftedness? If God were to come back as the master of the house who calls the servant to give an account for his stewardship of how he's managed his gifts, how's he going to do with you? What's he going to say? How faithful have you been? How committed are you to using your gifts in the local church? Beloved, this is why, and I say this, and some of you might not agree, and this could really step on a lot of toes, but that's okay. This is why, in my mind, the parachurch is a parasite. Because the parachurch is meant to literally, parachurch, para, the Greek word, is to come alongside the church. And there are, no doubt, some parachurches, and I'm painting in broad brushes, but I don't mean all parachurches, parachurch ministries. But for the most part, parachurches don't actually aid and help the local church. They take from the local church. They drain from the local church. They pull out of the resources of the local church. They take the time, the talent, the finances, the serving, and the giftedness of the people of the church out of the local church and put it in organizations that have no biblical leadership, aren't gathering for the purpose of corporate worship as God defines in the New Testament. People come to me and they say, "Will you support this parachurch? Do you want to support this parachurch?" And beloved, maybe I've had a bad experience with parachurch ministry, but I just want to see people plug into the church and serve. The church should be, out of the church should flow all ministries. All ministries should come through the local church and out into the communities and out into the world. Now, I agree that there are some things that the church is lacking or doesn't have the resources necessarily to pull off, but it should begin with the local church. It should come underneath the leadership of the local church. It is so discouraging to me, beloved, to find believers giving the bulk of their energy and their time to organizations outside of the local church. They will attend a parachurch ministry on Sunday or on Saturday, but they will not attend on Sunday to the local church. They will serve in a parachurch, but sit in the local church. They will give money to the parachurch, but not to the local church. I know of a man, beloved, who said that he just really values Grace Community, Grace to Use Church ministry with the preaching of the word through the radio station. And boy, I can tell you what, I do too. Very valuable. And he would say, well, they weren't plugged into a local church. They weren't involved in a local church. They weren't serving a local church, but they were giving all their money and their offering to Grace to You. And my first thought was, if John MacArthur knew that, he would probably go ballistic. Because he is a man who believes in the value of the local church in the life of the believer. Yes, Grace to You is awesome. I wouldn't be who I am if it weren't for the ministry of the word through that ministry. But the local church is the priority. There are some who think that they can pursue sanctification outside of the local church through the personal reading and study of the Word of God on their own. As an individual believer, they don't need to attend church. They just have their personal devotions in their house. They just read the Word of God. That's sufficient for them. They might even say, well, we don't go to church. We have the Word of God in our home. We just do devotions as a family. Now, there's nothing wrong with studying the Word of God personally or as a family, but that is not the intention that God has put in place for the church. It's an aspect, it's important, but it's not the full intention of God's plan for the church. One way we know this, beloved, is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul says, I'm writing to you so that you will know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Did you get that? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Timothy wrote Paul wrote to Timothy to encourage him on how to conduct himself in the church, and the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. Now, why would Paul do that? Why would Paul write that to Timothy? You get what he's saying? He's saying that the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. Like Samson, when he pulled the pillars down, what happened to the edifice? It collapsed. And Paul is talking about the church is the support of the truth. Now we know that The truth will endure for all time. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass away from this law until all will be fulfilled, and it is the enduring and everlasting word. And we also know that the church will never be overcome, because he says that Hades will never overcome the church, right? So why is Paul saying this? What Paul is doing is to emphasize that the church and the truth are like a hand in the glove. They work together. If the church falls, then so does the truth. If the church stands, and if the church stands, then so does the truth. But you need both to grow. He's saying, look, you need to be involved in the church to know how you ought to conduct yourself in the church, and you need the truth to help you inform you how you're to do that. They're together. Very important. So much that I could say. No greater demonstration of the value of the local church, in my mind, one of the most valuable demonstrations of the value of the local church, is the teaching and preaching and proclamation of the Word of God. So vital. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. You've been very patient with me. I don't want to keep you in the chair too long, but I do need to finish this point. Otherwise, I could do a whole other sermon on this, and we want to make sure we get through this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Notice what Paul says. Chapter 4, verse 11. He says, and God, that is, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. What is God saying? He's saying that God has gifted the church. How's he done that? Well, he gifted it in this way. In this verse, he gifted the church by giving the church apostles and prophets. And that those are the men, the people that laid the foundation of the church, Christ. They are the ones that were influential in laying the foundation, the cornerstone. But today, he has given the church evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the building of the church and for the edification of the church. Notice what he says, verse 12. For the reason why he's given these men for the church, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. The reason that God has given the church evangelists, pastors, and teachers is to equip the church for the work of service, to build it up. I love the word equip. It literally speaks of the process of mending broken bones to the point of full restoration. God's given pastors to equip, to bring the church to a full maturation. And why did he do that? For the work of service, for the building up of the body, for the growth of the body. And how do these men do this? They teach the truth. Move down to verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, teaching, didaskalos. The responsibility of the shepherds and the teachers is to equip the saints for the work of service, but also to protect the saints, to build them up so they're not carried about by every false teaching, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. How can a believer be equipped and protected from false doctrine if they have no local leader they are learning from and submitting to? How can it happen? How can it be carried out in this way? Well, you might say, well, the radio. You might say, well, the internet. I listen to 20 sermons a week on the internet. Well, I understand that. But do you realize that in this time, in this era, when this was written, if you wanted to hear the Word of God, you had to go and be in that local church? Where was the truth taught? Well, it was taught in the church. And if you wanted to hear the Word of God, you needed to go to the church. You needed to sit in the church. You needed to participate in the church. You needed to commit to the church. And that was how you would hear the Word of God. You couldn't hear it outside of the church. You couldn't turn on the radio. You couldn't go to the internet. You had to be a part of the local church. And I believe, beloved, that is God's intention still today. Those internet preachers, as great as they are, those internet pastors, they are not involved in your life. They do not know the sins that you're dealing with. They cannot help you with what's going on in your home and what's going on in your personal life. And they can't be a part of your life personally and practically. The church must have its leaders. This makes me think of Sarah Lou. We went to the Voice of the Martyrs and she talked about going to a house church. She's in China. She got saved. And she got saved and she went to a house church in China. And they would pull out one copy of the Bible. And the pastor would preach the Word of God. And after that was done, the congregation, the Chinese congregation, would come up and they would copy a chapter out of that one copy of the Bible. And they would go home and they would memorize it. Because that was all they had. Was that one copy of the Word of God. That's what we're talking about here. You need to be a part of the local church to get the Word of God in this way. You need to have teachers and preachers. Otherwise, it's a waste of God to give the church pastors and teachers if you don't need them. Total waste of God's gifting of the church. By the way, she also said that she wanted to be an evangelist to the Chinese people. And her home church said that in order for you to be an evangelist in China through her home church, you had to memorize the whole Gospel of John. How would you do that apart from the church? Beloved, church membership and involvement is vital to your growth, sanctification, and edification as a believer. You must be a part of the local church if you are to grow and if you are to help the body grow. Move down to verse 16. Actually, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together, listen to this, by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Did you read that? Speaking the truth to one another, with the purpose of growing the church, but look at according to the proper working of each individual part. You know how many churches are limping along crippled? Because not everybody's doing their part. The rule of 20% of the church doing 80% of the church should not be true. But then maybe the issue is the 20% is the church, really. Not the other 80%. Beloved, this is an important topic to meditate upon, consider. I pray for our church. I pray that God will place in your heart an elevation, evaluation of the local church, and you will commit to her. Is it important for you to be a member of the local church? Yes. Is it important for you to be involved in the local church? Yes. And it requires both commitment and involvement. We're not looking just for you to sign on the dotted line in membership. We're looking for you to give us your heart. Because that's what God wants you to give, your heart to His church. I close with this. Beloved, if you're interested in becoming a member of Faith Bible Church, we have packets that are available for you to pick up, an application that you can look at, go through. You can find out all of our information about our church on our church website, fbcspearfish.org, to find out what it means to become a member of the local church, our local church. And if you're not going to be a member of our local church, then be one of another local church. Very important. I pray God will use this to give you the heart examination you need. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for this opportunity in your word, Lord God. So much more could be said. I thank you for your grace in this time, Lord God. I do pray that the grace of your Holy Spirit will impact the members of our church here locally, that for some of us, Lord God, that are here tonight need to step up in the use and the employment of our gifts to be the stewards that you will hold each and every one of us responsible for. I pray for them, Lord. I pray that you would move in their hearts to seek ways to serve, find ways to serve in our church, and to move them, Lord. I pray for others that are considering membership, Lord God, that you would move in their hearts to consider membership. That is a very serious endeavor, and it is an important endeavor, and it is a blessed endeavor. I pray, God, that you would do work in their hearts as well. Lord God, we thank you for the salvation that you've given us. Thank you for making us the habitation of your presence, giving us a holy priesthood ministry. Thank you for fitting us, shaping us into your temple, your church. And I pray, God, that ultimately you would use each and every member for your glory, to the edification of your church, and for the gospel to reach the lost. Lord, we love you. We give you praise. In Christ's name, I pray. And all God's people said, amen.